Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. Exodus 20 and verse 7. For several months we've been studying the Ten Commandments. And most recently we've come to the third commandment, which is found in Exodus 20 and verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. And we've seen that there are two things in this verse. There's first of all a solemn prohibition. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Literally, you shall not lift up the name of the Lord your God for emptiness. And then after that, we have a sobering motivation, a solemn prohibition followed by a sobering motivation. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. That is, the Lord will not hold guiltless the one who uses his name in an empty, worthless manner. Now, we've seen in previous studies that the requirements of the third commandment go far beyond our speech, our words, but they include what we write, what we think, what we do, as well as what we say. And neither are those requirements limited only to God's name or God's titles, but they include everything and anything by which God reveals himself, his word, his worship, and his works, as well as his name. And then most recently, we've been considering the question, what does the third commandment prohibit? And we began to answer this question by considering four ways in which God's name is frequently profaned. It's profaned by defective theology. God's name, secondly, is profaned by cheapening triviality. Thirdly, by superficial worship. And then fourthly, God's name is profaned by manipulative rhetoric. And then after that, we took up a number of specific items relative to the prohibition involved in the third commandment. The first topic we took up was cursing and swearing, and we looked at that in some detail. The second topic we took up was games of chance. If you pick up the Puritans and you look at classic treatments of the third commandment, almost unanimously, they saw the third commandment as prohibiting games of chance. But we saw that games of chance aren't really prohibited by the third commandment. If they are, then get rid of Candyland. Get rid of chutes and ladders. You can't play those games with your children if, in fact, the third commandment prohibits these things. More properly speaking, the tenth commandment prohibits some games of chance, and it involves the sin of covetousness, and we'll look at that in more detail when we eventually come to the tenth commandment. But this morning, we're coming to a third item in connection with the prohibitions involved in the third commandment, and it's the subject of oaths and vows. Oaths and vows. One fairly common and specific misuse of God's name is in taking false oaths and making false vows. And there's a considerable emphasis in the Bible on false oaths and vows in connection with the third commandment. For example, God says in Leviticus 19, verse 12, "You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord." And then according to Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 2, the taking of false oaths was a common sin in Israel. And we read in Jeremiah 5, 2, "Although they say, 'As the Lord lives,' surely they swear falsely." Commenting on the third commandment, one writer observes that this commandment, forbids the profanation of God's name by false swearing. And so in view of the testimony of Scripture and the testimony of many writers over the centuries, any treatment, any handling of the third commandment that omits the matter of oaths and vows is simply incomplete. And so for this reason, we're going to take up this subject this morning. Historically, the matter of oaths and vows has occasioned much debate and controversy in the church. The Albigenses, the Hussites, the Anabaptists, and the Quakers were all known for their stout refusal to take oaths of any kind. And that drew sharp criticism from Christians of other persuasions. To this day, not a few professing Christians refuse to take oaths as in a court of law. For them, doing so is a matter of sin. It's prohibited. It's disobedience to Jesus Christ. And you could go online and look up this topic. I was amazed at how much there is online about this. And because of increasing secularization, the oath doesn't hold as important a place in our society as it used to. But it still holds a prominent place, thankfully. It's still used today in ceremonial and judicial settings, such as inaugurations and trials in courts of law. It's for this reason we can draw a direct connection, draw a line, connecting what we see in our world today about oaths and vows with what we see about oaths and vows in the Bible. You remember that wasn't the case with cursing and swearing. When you look at cursing and swearing in the Bible, and you look at the cursing and swearing we see in our culture today, they're not the same thing. Not so with oaths and vows. What we see today in our world about oaths and vows is substantially the same as what we see about them in the scripture. The forms of oath taking change. For example, we don't place our hand under the thigh of another when taking an oath. That's what they used to do in ancient Israel. We don't do that anymore. But the substance of oath taking remains the same. Now, there are three things that we're going to look at this morning in connection with oaths and vows. I want you to consider with me, first of all, the definitions of oaths and vows. Definitions. As we attempt to sort through this matter, it's important that we be clear about what oaths and vows are. They're similar in meaning. Sometimes people use them synonymously, but they aren't exactly the same thing. First of all, a vow. A vow, very simply, is a solemn promise. A solemn promise. The Hebrew word neder is used dozens of times in the Old Testament as the standard word for vow. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it. In the New Testament, the Greek word for vow is euke, and it's found just three times. Only three times in the New Testament. And very simply, the word means prayer. That's what a word basically means. And this indicates to us the Godward reference, the Godward focus and direction of a vow. A vow is something that you make to God. It's essentially a prayer. Acts 18, verse 18. In Cenchrea, Paul had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. He was keeping a prayer. Acts 21, verse 23, four men are under a vow. They're under a prayer. James 5 and verse 15, most of our English Bibles translate it a little bit differently here. The prayer offered in faith, the vow offered in faith, will restore the one who is sick. So a vow, very simply, is a prayer. It's a solemn promise made to God. That's the biblical usage. Now, in our culture today, people often speak of vows. I will vow to do this, or they vow to do something. And this is spoken of just in terms of general commitment. It's not necessarily directed to God. It's a promise or a pledge or a personal commitment. We talk about wedding vows. And when a man or wife, a prospective husband and wife stand before God and before witnesses, they make their vows and they're speaking them to one another. So in any case, a vow is a promise. It's a promise of some course of action. And here's an important thing about a vow. You're promising to engage or embark on a course of action. You're committing yourself to something that the Bible wouldn't necessarily require of you otherwise. See, it's common in our day for people to say, well, show that to me in the Bible. You know, and unless there's something explicit in the Bible, they don't want to be bound by biblical authority. Well, a vow takes us into the realm of things that aren't necessarily required in Scripture. And this is why God says, hey, you make a promise, you make a vow, you be sure you keep it. Because once you make that promise, now biblically you're bound to it. Now the Bible does kick in that sense. But you're committing yourself to something in a vow that you wouldn't necessarily have to do otherwise. Okay, then there's an oath. An oath isn't quite the same as this. An oath is a solemn appeal to God. It's an appeal to God to witness and judge one's intentions to fulfill a vow. Okay? It's a confirmation. An oath is a confirmation that one will fulfill a vow. When you take an oath, you swear to do something. The Hebrew word for taking an oath, shabbat, means to swear or curse. And it's expressed by various Old Testament formulas. As the Lord lives, I will do this or that. May God do so to me and more if I fail to do this or that. And then follows the vow. Likewise, in the New Testament, we have the verb anathematizo. What does that sound like? Anathematizo means to curse or to swear an oath. Sounds like anathematize, doesn't it? That's exactly what it means. With an oath, you anathematize yourself. You are calling God to witness your intention, and you are calling down the curse of God upon yourself if you don't follow through with that intention. In Acts 23 and verse 12, the Jews bound themselves under an oath. They anathematized themselves, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed the Apostle Paul. So by an oath, we summon God to witness to the truth of our words and our intentions. I solemnly swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help me God. Now, one may vow to tell the truth. You may promise God or determine before God to tell the truth, but not necessarily swear to that before other people. So here we see the distinction between a vow and an oath. Generally speaking, vows are promises made to God, and oaths are promises made before God, but to men. There's more of a horizontal focus in an oath and more of a vertical focus with a vow. So they're not exactly the same thing. Different words are used of each. Numbers 30 and verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. A vow is a promise. An oath is a confirmation of a promise. Or you could think of an oath as a promise. It's like a promise to keep a promise. Really. You see, it's one thing to determine before God to do something. That's a vow. It's another thing to swear to do it before men. That's an oath. Oaths include vows, but vows don't always include oaths. An oath is something more than a vow. It makes a vow even more binding. It adds weight to a vow. And it's intended to give assurance that one is going to keep a promise. So I hope that's helpful, the definitions of oaths and vows. Now let's consider, secondly, the difficulty associated with oaths and vows. Now, oaths and vows are found all throughout the Bible. There are specific commands to take oaths. Deuteronomy 6:13 and 10:20. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. And there are many examples as we go out throughout the Old Testament. Many examples of Old Testament saints taking oaths. I'll just give you one. There are many examples. Abraham in Genesis 24 and verse 3, said to his servant, I will make you swear by the Lord that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites. The law of Moses requires that oaths be taken in certain cases. For example, there was the adultery test in Numbers 5. And we read there that the priest shall have her take an oath that she had been faithful to her husband. The predictions of the prophets indicate that oaths are acceptable. In Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 16, he who swears will swear by the God of truth. The apostle Paul made vows. And sometimes he swore with an oath. You find this in his letters. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 23. I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. In Revelation 10 and verse 6, there's an angel who swears by him who lives forever and ever. And then finally, God himself takes oaths. Hebrews 6 verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. So as we look at the Bible as a whole, there seems to be nothing wrong or sinful inherently about taking an oath or making a vow. So when I make mention of the difficulty associated with oaths and vows, what am I talking about? What do I have in mind by a difficulty? Well, the difficulty comes when we look at Jesus' statements in the Sermon on the Mount and the statement of the Apostle James in his New Testament letter. So let's look at these passages, and when we read them, you will immediately see the difficulty that's involved. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. These are the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. Jesus says, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. And then finally, James chapter 5, verse 12. And we have very similar words here. James 5 and verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Now let's turn back to Matthew 5. How are we to understand these statements? They seem to be absolute. So should we take them absolutely? Do Jesus and James categorically prohibit oaths and vows altogether? Well, as we take up these questions, we're only going to look at Jesus' words in Matthew 5. James is obviously repeating the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at Jesus' words in Matthew 5. And there's four things that I want to say about this seeming difficulty. The first thing is, remember that Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. He said so elsewhere right here in the Sermon on the Mount. If you go back to verse 17 of chapter 5, look at verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now, when we look at the law of God as a whole, it commands and approves of truthful oaths and vows. And since the Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law of God, it's valid, it's legitimate for us at least to question whether the swearing of oaths and the making of vows comes under the prohibition in Matthew 5 and James chapter 5. It's valid to at least ask the question. And then a second thing I want to say about this. Jesus himself permitted himself to be placed under an oath. On the night of his betrayal and arrest, Caiaphas the high priest commanded him in Matthew 26 and verse 63. He said to the Lord, "I adjure you by the living God." That's the language of oath taking. That's what it means. "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And how did the Lord Jesus respond? He answered Caiaphas in the affirmative. Verse 64, "You have said it. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So you see, there's a difficulty. If Jesus did in fact prohibit all oath-taking, then he didn't practice what he preached, at least on this occasion. And then a third thing about this. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was dealing with a particular perversion of God's law that was common in his day. And what was that? Well, it was the idea that oaths taken in connection with lesser things, things lesser than God, such as heaven, earth, Jerusalem, your head, the temple or the altar, we find that in Matthew 23, and generally things other than the name of God. It was okay to take oaths, to swear in terms of these other things. These weren't as binding as oaths that were taken in God's name. And what this eventually became was a perversion, that it was okay to swear falsely just as long as you didn't employ the name of God. If you took an oath and lied, it really wasn't so bad, just as long as you didn't swear to the Lord to tell the truth. And this kind of sophistry became common among the Pharisees and other Jews, religious Jews, in Jesus' day. And it was all with the intention to deceive. And then fourthly and finally, we must say that Jesus wasn't prohibiting oath-taking altogether. He wasn't saying, "Do not swear at all, period." And he wasn't saying, "Do not swear by God." But he was saying, "Don't falsely swear by other things under the pretext of speaking honestly." Don't falsely swear using euphemisms for the name of God, thinking that by doing so you are innocent of all deception and dishonesty. Now, Jesus is condemning careless, thoughtless, false, superficial, hypocritical oaths that were intended to make an impression on people or spice up ordinary speech. And don't people do this all the time? "Cross my heart and hope to die. Swear to God. Swear on my mother's grave." To make an impression, to add force to their words, or to try to spice up their speech. And Jesus here is condemning loopholes of abuse that have become commonplace in his day. The use of substitutes for the name of God in order to secure for themselves the advantages of an oath, while at the same time seeking escape from the obligations and the penalties of an oath. Now, this same thing still goes on today, doesn't it? Where people swear to tell the truth, or they swear to do something, and they don't keep their word. This is to take God's name and misuse it. So we've looked at the definitions of oaths and vows, and the difficulty associated with them. Now, let's consider thirdly and finally the demands entailed in oaths and vows. What does the third commandment require of us when it comes to oaths and vows? Well, the demands entailed are both negative and positive. Negatively, we are to avoid thoughtless, foolish, dishonest oaths and vows. And then positively, we are to keep our vows and we are to honor our oaths. At all times, God's people are to tell the truth. Our yes is to be yes, our no is to be no. At all times, the Christian's word ought to be truthful. And the Christian's word ought to be sufficient in itself. But sometimes we might be required to take an oath. And if we're required to swear an oath as in a court of law, or maybe inauguration to some political office, whatever the case might be, we do not sin by taking an oath. I mean, really, how can it be wrong for a Christian who's already determined to tell the truth? He or she is committed to speaking the truth. How can it be wrong for that person to take an oath saying that I'm going to tell the truth, or swear to the fact that I'm going to tell the truth on appropriate occasions? What's wrong is to swear and lie. But it's not wrong to be determined to tell the truth and just simply swear to do that. No, swearing and lying, that's a particular form of abusing God's name. It's also a particular form of lying. We call it perjury. When a person promises to tell the truth under oath and they don't tell the truth, it's perjury. And that's a particular form of violating the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. And I'm sure we'll say more things about that when we come to the ninth commandment. So we've looked at the definitions of oaths and vows, the difficulty associated with oaths and vows, and finally the demands that they entail. Now let's draw out some practical lessons. How can we practically use this? Well, I've got four lessons here. The first one is this: beware of superficial, ultra-literal interpretations of the Bible. Beware of superficial, ultra-literal interpretations of the Bible. On any given subject, as we seek to live lives before God that are pleasing to Him, and we want to know what the Bible teaches on a given subject, that we must study the whole Bible, not just one or two verses that are ripped out of context. And this goes on not only in connection with the matter of oaths, but how about the subject of divorce? Now, there's a hot button issue. There's all kinds of disagreement about divorce because people don't deal with the total witness of Scripture about divorce. They'll take one or two statements about divorce, ripped out of context, and make that binding upon all in all conditions. Another one is judging others. Judge not, lest you be judged. That one verse, it's amazing how many people know that Bible verse. They're ignorant of the Bible about so many things. But they know that verse. Because when you appear to them to be judging them, now the Bible says, judge not, lest you be judged. Well, the Bible has a lot to say about discerning, spiritually minded Christians carefully, prayerfully forming opinions and making evaluations about people based upon the Word of God. You shall know them by their fruits. It's not wrong to do that. We have to be careful about a judgmental spirit, but taking one verse and pressing it to an extreme. Another one is finances. If you just give everything away to the Lord, then, you know, give the Lord everything. The more you give away, the more you'll get. And I've heard of people in financial ruin because they literally gave everything away. So beware of superficial, ultra-literal interpretations of the Bible. These kind of things place burdens upon people that cannot be borne. Heavy burdens. These kind of things promote ungodly attitudes. You know, people go around thumping the Bible. If you don't agree with me, you're sinning. Ungodly attitudes. And none of this honors God. It messes up people's lives. A second lesson. Oaths are good for a society. Oaths are good for a nation, for a society. They honor God and they advance the well-being of our neighbor. Oath-bound monarchs and leaders and civil servants are bound by the rights of their subjects established in a constitution. Oath-bound physicians are committed to healing their patients. Oath-bound officers preserve an orderly society. Oath-bound property assessors estimate property values honestly. Oath-bound witnesses tell the truth in court, and justice and truth are served. Oaths are good for a society. Oaths place us before the very face of God. Oaths bring us near to God Himself. That's good for a society, especially in our day. It's good for people to be brought near to the face of God. But false oaths and false speaking, on the other hand, are detrimental to a society. And we're reaping the fruits of this right now in our own nation. With increasing secularization, perjury loses its character as a serious sin against God. And when trust is violated by perjury, the consequences are grave. You know, when a president will get on national television and lie to the faces of the American people, the consequences are huge. Trust is violated. People feel betrayed. They don't trust politicians. Politicians are liars. And to trust in our nation is, trust in anybody is at an all-time low. And you know, how can it be said that if a man will do that, get on television and lie to the American people just to try to secure his own interests, save his own interests, how can you say that that man is going to function effectively in public office? Oh, that's his private life. His private life has nothing to do with his public. How can you say that? That's foolish. Of course, what a man is in private is going to affect what he is in public. Oaths are good for a society. And anybody who says a Christian shouldn't take oaths simply isn't facing reality. We live in a fallen world. There's a temptation to lie. And it's a good thing for sinful people at appropriate times to be confronted with the seriousness of what they're about to say and do. Oaths are good. Perjury and lying under oath are serious sins against God. To call God to testify to the truthfulness of your words and then lie is no small sin. That's no small offense. This is to make God, who cannot lie, to lie. It is to make him bear false witness. And it's serious. No wonder God says he will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Oaths are good because perjury is a serious sin. When you perjure yourself, you're not simply risking a fine. You're not simply risking a prison term. You're not simply deceiving a judge or deceiving a jury. You're not simply injuring your neighbor. You are sinning against God. The God whose name you used to swear to tell the truth. You're calling down the curse of God upon yourself when you take an oath. And yet at the same time, Christians should refrain from swearing unnecessary oaths. We can go to the opposite extreme. Our word should be good enough. If we are truth tellers, we shouldn't have to go to extra lengths to convince people that we're telling the truth. When other people, you can tell they don't believe. No, I swear to God. Oh, I swear to God I'm telling the truth. No, Christians should be truth tellers. So when we take oaths, it should be sparing. It should mean something. Now this brings us to a third practical lesson, and that is, avoid foolish oaths and vows. Avoid foolish oaths and vows. It's one thing to take an oath because a judge requires you to do it. It's quite another thing to thoughtlessly employ oaths in daily conversation. Heaven help me! You'll do what I say, so help me God. By God, you'll do this or you'll do that. This goes on all the time. You probably have seen a reality cop show at some point. You know, the criminal gets arrested and the police are talking to him, what do they say? I would say not one of those shows goes by where they say this. I wasn't doing nothing wrong. I swear to God. I swear on my mother's grave. I wasn't doing anything wrong. The more easily we speak this way, the more easily lies arise. Use oaths sparingly. The civil authority can require us to take an oath. Sometimes employers can require us to swear an oath. Beyond these, oaths should rarely be taken. One writer observes that the exceptional and serious character of the oath corresponds to the preciousness of God's name. Foolish vows. I want to say something about foolish vows. Beware. When you promise to do something, you make a vow, beware lest you vow to do something and it's a foolish vow and it leaves you with no choice but to sin. Or it leaves you in a situation where you sin if you keep the vow and you sin if you don't keep the vow. You need to be very careful about this. Remember Joshua's foolish covenant with the Gibeonites? Didn't seek the wisdom of God, and the Gibeonites became thorns in their side. Or there was Jephthah, who was forced by his foolish vow to slay his daughter. It's a sad chapter to read, Judges 11. And then Herod, remember Herod, who was forced by his foolish oaths to behead John the Baptist in Mark 6. Some years ago, I spoke with a professing Christian man who had accepted an attractive job offer that would require him to move to another state. And after he accepted it, he realized that there would be no good church nearby where he would live in his new home. And so he's asked me, what should I do? Well, his choice was either break your word and not take the job, or take the job and you and your family remain disconnected from the church. Either way, you sin. So we need to be careful about foolish vows. When we make a promise and we give our word about something, we must make every effort to avoid putting ourselves in situations where we have no choice but to sin. And if our oath or vow ends up bringing some misfortune or disadvantage upon us, remember Psalm 15, verse 4, the righteous man swears to his own hurt and does not change. Oh, yeah, I promised to do that, but I didn't think it was going to hurt this much. Or I didn't think that was going to happen. Well, keep your word. Church membership involves vows, at least. Oaths and vows. When we take in new members, we bring them up front just before the Lord's Supper and we ask them certain questions. And will you do this? Will you do that? That involves an oath and a vow. We ask them about their intentions to fulfill the requirements of membership as are laid out in our church constitution and bylaws. And those include things like attendance at stated meetings and financial support of the church and promoting edification and peace, supporting and submitting to the leadership, and that commitment to a godly Christian life. Don't you think that those are all things that church members should do? If you've got a good, strong, healthy church, that's not asking too much. It's not going beyond the Scripture. And when we ask these questions and people respond with a yes, it amounts to taking an oath. So let me ask you, members of Englewood Baptist Church, have you kept your word? Have you maintained a commitment to these things? Maintaining these standards. Are you maintaining a commitment to the things that you said you would be committed to? Or has there been erosion and decline? You know, has the bar at least stayed where it belongs as you look at your own life and your own experience? Or has the bar been coming down? There's so many different ways that erosion and decline set in. Have you found convenient ways to justify erosion and decline? Proverbs 20, verse 25 says, it is a trap for a man to say rashly, it's holy, it is holy, and after the vows, to make inquiry. Now, find out what you're getting into first before you commit to it. That's like buying a car. It's like signing a contract and you never checked into it. And then you find out later there's balloon payments that were slipped in. And then after, at first you think it's great. And then after, then you ask the questions. Avoid foolish oaths and vows. And then fourthly and finally, God Himself has taken an oath to fulfill all His covenant promises in Christ. Now this is astounding to think about, because God's word alone should be sufficient. When God says, "He who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved." When God promises that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God always keeps His word. He cannot lie. When God says, all who put their trust in His Son will not be disappointed. When God says He will judge those who fail to believe in Jesus Christ. When God says that there's a day coming when He will judge and all will stand before Him in that day to be repaid for their deeds done in the body. That's going to happen because God always tells the truth. And His word alone should be sufficient to persuade us. His promises, His word of promise alone should be sufficient for us to trust Him. But then God goes the extra mile and reinforces the promises with an oath. And since He cannot swear by anyone greater than Himself, He swears by Himself to keep His promise. And when we grasp this, when we lay hold of it, it reveals, it exposes our unbelief as utterly absurd. Hebrews 6. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by Himself, desiring to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose. He interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, His promise and His oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us, which we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. Jesus is the one in whom we must take refuge. We must flee from the wrath to come. And there's only one safe place to get away from God's wrath, and that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for the sins of lying and falsehood and false swearing, taking God's name in vain, swearing that you'll tell the truth in God's name and then turning around and lying. He died for those sins. He died for all sins. And His blood alone shed upon the cross cleanses away sin. We are all going to die. And when you die, as is true for me, you will have to go and face God in judgment and you'll be all alone. You're not going to have your family at your side. You're not going to have your spouse at your side giving you moral support. You're going to stand before the holy God all alone. And you will give an account. The day of accounting is coming. And none of us will be able to stand except by the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way any of us can stand. And God calls you to repent. He calls you to turn from your sins. He calls you to trust in His Son and trust in His Son alone. Trust in Jesus alone. He calls you to do that. And then He makes the promise that if you do, you will be pardoned of all your sins and you will receive the gift of eternal life. That's a promise. And He swears to keep the promise. So are you trusting? As you sit there this morning, are you trusting in Jesus Christ? Are you persuaded God cannot lie? Every threat of judgment which God has in His Word and every promise of salvation in Jesus Christ is true. They'll all come true. Or do you find yourself wavering and doubting? Is there really a God in heaven? Is the Bible really the Word? Maybe there's not going to be a judgment. Maybe there's more than one way to heaven. Or are you believing God? You trusting God? Or are you fooling yourself that somehow you're good enough by yourself without the blood of Christ to get to heaven? You trusting God? Are you believing His Word? You trusting in His Son, Jesus Christ? Trusting in Him alone to save you? Or are you persisting in your unbelief? You know, the man or the woman who clings to his unbelief, it's just as foolish as a drowning man clinging to a big rock instead of a life raft. Just as foolish. Let go of your unbelief. It's killing you. It'll destroy you. Let go of it. Let go of unbelief. Trust in Christ. And believe God. Believe God's word. For He has sworn with an oath. He will keep every one of His covenant promises in His Son Jesus Christ. What does the Bible tell us? It tells us, in Him, all the promises of God are yes and amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess to You this morning our proneness to falsehood. We confess to You, Father, that we do not fear You as we ought. The fact that we would be tempted, even for a moment, to swear in Your name to tell the truth with something other than truthful intentions. Oh, Father, how we need to fear You. How we need to reverence Your name. Lord, there are so many ways we take Your name in vain. Please forgive us of our sin, of abusing and misusing Your name. And with regard to this matter of oaths and vows, Father, help us. Whatever we might vow, even with the best of intentions before You, Father, help us to make good on our word. You've warned us that if we make a vow, we should not be late in paying it. And we ask our Father with regard to oaths, that, Lord, You'll help us to be balanced in our views and our perspectives. That on the one hand, we will be willing to take an oath when necessary. But, Lord, please deliver us of the false swearing and the empty oath-taking which marks so much speech, so much ordinary conversation among so many in our day. And we pray, our Father, that You'll help us as Your people to remember Your oath-bound promise in the covenant that You've made. Father, may we not doubt Your intentions. May we not doubt Your ability to make good on Your word. Persuade us afresh, if we need it, that the one who puts his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will never be put to shame. Enable us, Lord, to trust in Your Son. May we see Jesus Christ as the only hope for our souls. And we pray this in His name. Amen.